All right, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. And as you guys are looking up that verse, I just want to reiterate once again, we are excited to have Pastor Eric and his family with us, and so we're going to be hosting them. I believe they're going to be with us next Sunday for Sunday celebration. I think it's next Sunday, right? Yeah. And then right afterwards in the afternoon, we will be having coffee hour. Now, coffee hour is really for those of us who want to think about ways that we can support our missionary family. So whether it's supporting them in prayer, whether it's supporting them financially, or just even hearing more about their work and what God is doing. And so we are asking that you do sign up for it so that we know exactly how many people are going to be coming and prepare, I don't know, whether it's snack or whatever it may be. They will be with us on Sunday to share generally, but if you want to learn more specifically about the work that they're doing, as well as just getting to know them in person, I think that'll be a really good opportunity. Come over and meet our dog, and it'll be fun, so please sign up for it. Yeah, and then also today's Father's Day, so happy Father's Day to the fathers in our church, as well as just the fathers in our lives. I think it's an important day not only to celebrate the fathers that God has placed in our lives and the fathers that he is calling us to be, but also to recognize our Heavenly Father in our lives as well, that we do have a perfect Father. And he is at work and really wanting to communicate his heart and his desire for us, his delight over us as his children. And I think it really ties in with today's word, because when I think about the Father's delight over his children, that means that at times he is going to speak words of encouragement and affirmation into our lives, right? Because that's what good fathers do, that we do our best, even in our imperfection, to speak words of affirmation and delight into our children. But then also, delight of a father means that a good father will also speak words that at times might sting and words that will expose. Not for the purpose of fathers wanting to shame their children, but for the purpose of fathers wanting to bring them back to his heart, to restore them in that relationship. And so I think we need to keep this in mind, because when we read today's passage, these words are not easy words for us to digest. But we really have to understand the Father's heart behind this specific letter to the church in the city of Pergamum, right? And so before we jump into this, Pergamum, it was a very important city. It was a very influential city in Roman society. First of all, it was a very important political center. Not only was it an important political center, it was also a gathering place of intellectuals. So different intellectuals would come and they would have different discussions on different topics and so forth. But most importantly, Pergamum was known as the religious center in Asia. Specifically, not because of just all the different temples that were represented in the city, but then also because of the emphasis on worship of Roman emperors. And so it was a very important religious center. And so it's really into this context that Jesus speaks these words of encouragement to his church, and these words are not to compromise in their faith, right? But to stand firm, not just on certain aspects of their faith, but to stand firm on all aspects of their faith. Because I think just even in our day, I think many of us would agree that the temptation for most of us who are followers of Christ isn't to abandon our faith altogether, but really the temptation is to compromise on certain aspects and certain convictions of our faith for various reasons. And so when you think about just even this aspect of compromise, compromise in relationship necessarily isn't a bad thing, right? I think those of us who are married, and when you get married, you quickly understand that sometimes you need to compromise, because if you're always trying to get your way in that relationship, it's never going to work out. And so things like, I don't know, buying a house, or, you know, recently we had to buy a sofa for our living room. And so we had to make compromises on, I like this style, I like this color, I want it to be this length and this fluffiness or this hardness. And so you have to talk through, and you know, the reality is that you're not always going to get your way. And so we intuitively understand that compromise necessarily isn't a bad thing, but when it comes to understanding the Lordship of Christ in our lives, compromise is never an option for us. And actually, today's words, Jesus really encourages us to stand firm and not to compromise in our faith, right? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read Revelation 2. We'll start from verse 12 and go all the way to 17. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam and taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Okay? So this is the letter that John writes to the church in Pergamum. And so as we look into today's passage, the one thing that I want to give us simply is this, that we need to stand firm in our pursuit of God's holiness and righteousness. That we need to stand firm in our pursuit of God's holiness and righteousness. So once again, we want to break this into two parts. What is the state of the church? And really, most importantly, we need to understand what is Jesus' heart for the church. What is the state of the church, and what is Jesus' heart for the church, right? And so, just like with all the other letters that we've studied, John starts the letter with this Christ title. In verse 12, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword." And so as you read through the book of Revelation, one of the things that you'll quickly discover is this reality that when the book of Revelation describes Jesus, they don't use very, it's not that it's not comforting, but it's just not fluffy, right? Like when you read through the Gospel of John, in many ways, maybe fluffy isn't the right word. I don't know what the right word is. And not necessarily that it's not comforting, because when you think about Jesus coming to us as a warrior, as a conquering hero, in a way it is comforting, because it's talking about his power and authority. But it's just not very, like, fluffy, right? When you think about someone who comes to us with a sharp two-edged sword, you're not thinking, oh, look at the cute, white, fluffy bunny, right? But it's more of a picture of this dangerous animal that's coming to you, and you kind of stand in awe of it. And so that's how John describes Jesus coming to us. And so when you think about, it's the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. And in the original language, when it's describing this weapon, first of all, it's a weapon, right? Sharp two-edged sword. It's not a small dagger, but it's literally talking about a giant sword that you would use two hands and to go into battle with. And so it's really describing his judgment that comes against the church. Because this imagery of the sword that when you see in Scripture, over and over again, it's talking about the judgment of God that comes against the wicked. And so it's talking about Jesus who comes to us, this image of Jesus who is a warrior. And you see that image over and over again throughout the book of Revelation, that Jesus comes to us as a mighty warrior, ready to do battle. And he comes with this sword representing his judgment. And that judgment is his power and his authority. And so this is really important because this sets up the context of the letter. Because right away, it's describing the situation. And so even as John is reminding the people, hey, listen, remember who Jesus is. Jesus is this warrior that comes to you with a two-edged sword to not only declare his authority, but to declare his judgment. He says right away, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So once again, John is using this imagery of authority, right? Because the city of Pergamum, once again, that language of where Satan's throne is, there's a couple of ways for us to understand that. So some scholars think that John uses this imagery because there are so many different temples and so many different worship of the various Roman gods and goddesses going on in the city. And then also, as I talked about, it really is the center of emperor worship in Roman society. And emperor worship was very important because it was not only just an acknowledgement that the Roman emperor was the living God, but it was your admission to the authority of the state over your life, right? And so many scholars think that it might be pointing to these different imageries, and we're not exactly sure what the author is alluding to. I think the people would have understood the original audience that this letter was written to, but regardless, what this is pointing to is the fact that in the city of Pergamum, there is strong satanic influence, this demonic influence in the culture, in the way that it does government, in the way that it pushes certain cultural values. And so I think this is really important for us to understand because we, as Christians, know that we don't just live in a physical reality. Sometimes, you know, when lives get so busy or sometimes when we get stuck in the daily existence of how we do life, it's so easy for us to focus on what we experience in the physical realm, but the scripture reminds us over and over again, but there's a greater spiritual reality. And so even the persecution that these Christians in the city of Pergamum are facing, yes, there's a physical reality that there's actually a government that is at work in persecuting them because of their refusal to pledge their allegiance to the Roman emperor, but then also there is a greater spiritual reality. And so he's describing that spiritual reality. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And so basically he's saying, you know, I know that you live in the city of Pergamum, and I know that as Christians, this is not an easy place for you to live. Right? It's not like you're living in the Bible Belt, but you're living somewhere else where it might be a little bit more shade of a certain color than another color, where you're thinking about maybe the policies of the government and the values of the people around you, that it's very contrary to what the Bible teaches. And so Jesus is recognizing that this is not an easy place for you to really live out your faith. And we know that because later on he says this, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So there was a brother in their midst who was killed, who was martyred for his faith, his refusal to bow to the worship of the Roman emperor. And so Jesus recognizes that, yes, this is not an easy place, and in the midst of living in a very challenging place, that you are still holding on to my name, that they refuse to give in to the pressures that they're experiencing from the greater culture, and they're still holding on to their worship of Christ. And I think this is a really encouraging reminder for us. Because when we're reminded of a situation like this, we're reminded that this is exactly the place that God places us in, right? We're never meant to live apart from the struggles of this world, but we are meant to live in the midst of the darkness that we see so that in the midst of that darkness that we can be light. And that's why Jesus reminded his people in Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so, yet at the same time as Jesus is acknowledging the struggle of really trying to live out their faith in the context of a place, living in a place where literally Satan's throne is, there's great spiritual opposition that comes, but also at the same time, we realize that this is where we need to live out our faith, because this is what it means to be Christ followers, that we are called to shine our light in darkness, and when we do that, we know that there's always going to be opposition that comes, right? Because Jesus tells us in John 3:19 through 20, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. And so when you try to shine your light in darkness, you're always going to get pushback. Why? Because the culture at large loves darkness. Now, when it's talking about loving darkness, it doesn't necessarily mean that people around us are just completely broken, completely corrupt, completely evil. But it's talking about how within us, we're all fallen apart from the grace of Christ. And in that fallenness, and that's not to say that we don't necessarily have capacities to experience and to express good, but in that fallenness, we will always gravitate towards what? Sin. And we hate light because light exposes that darkness in us. And so even as Jesus is recognizing that this is a really hard place for you to be Christians, and even as you are doing your best to hold on to my name, I'm sure at a great cost, it cost one of their members their lives, but at the same time, this is what Jesus says in verse 14. He goes on and he says this, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans," right? And so he uses the story of Balaam and Balak that's found in Old Testament in Numbers 22 to illustrate the struggle and the situation that's going on in the church. And so if you remember the story, or maybe you don't remember the story, Israelites, they were set free from the land of Egypt, right? God is leading them to the promised land. And Balak, who is the king of Moab, he sees Israel and he notices that these people are marching through their land, and so he's thinking, this is a threat to my authority. This is a threat to my people. This is a threat to my reign. And so he hires Balaam, who is a prophet, and he says, "I want you to speak curses over these people, and if you do that, I'm going to pay you a lot of money." And so Balaam takes him up on that offer and says, "Okay, I will go and I will speak curses over the people of Israel." But as he is about to speak curses over them, God stops him and says, no, you're not going to curse my people. Speak blessings. And so he speaks blessings, and then Balak gets frustrated and says, "Like, what are you doing? Like, I give you $1 million. Well, maybe not $1 million, but I give you a buttload of money. Like, what are you doing?" And so he tells him to speak curses again. And then every time this happens, over and over again, God tells Balaam to speak blessings. And then Balak gets really frustrated, and he says, "Like, why am I paying you all this money?" And then Balaam says, "You know what? I can't go against what God is doing. If God wants me to speak blessings over their lives, I'm going to speak blessings. But this is what you can do to trip up the people of Israel." Balaam says, instead of speaking curses over them, he says, "Put stumbling blocks in their place." So instead of speaking curses over their lives, tempt them with idolatry, tempt them with sexual immorality. And that's exactly what they do, and it causes the people of Israel to fall. Right? And we know from the history of Israel that they're constantly struggling with idolatry and sexual immorality. And so good old Israel, they fall into that trap. And Jesus is saying to the church that even as Israel fell into that trap, the people of God in the city, that they're falling into the same trap. He is saying, you are also participating in idolatry, and you are also indulging yourselves in sexual immorality, that you are participating in the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And if you remember, we heard about the Nicolaitans as John was writing to the church in Ephesus, right? These people who were teaching that it's okay to follow Christ and also do whatever you want with your physical bodies, because you're physical and you're spiritual, and what you do with your physical body doesn't necessarily impact your spiritual body. At least that was their belief. And so they were saying, it's okay for you to worship and eat these foods that were sacrificed to idols. It's okay for you to indulge in the desires of your flesh, because it's not really going to impact your spiritual life at all. But Jesus says, no, this is a clear compromise that they're making. And notice what Jesus is saying here, because they're not completely abandoning their faith. They're still holding on to certain aspects of their faith that they believe is very important, even to the point that they're willing to be persecuted, but they're also making compromises. And I think in many ways, this reflects so much of my life. And I think this reflects so much of our lives as well, because as Christ followers, there are things where we're very dogmatic. We're unwilling to budge and be moved in this specific belief. But when it comes to temptations, when it comes to pursuit of holiness, when it comes to certain things that we really want and desire in our lives, then it's so easy for us to make compromises. And it really, Jesus is communicating his heart. He says, am I the Lord of your life or not? Because if I am the Lord of your life, once again, the language here is about Jesus' authority over our lives. He's the one who comes to us with this gigantic sword to bring about his judgment. So there's two authorities. You can either bow to the throne of Satan, which represents the authority of this world, or you can bow to the guy who's carrying this gigantic sword that's going to destroy the throne of Satan. But either way, there's no compromise, right? You can't have your cake and eat it too. If you declare that I am the Lord of your life, then I need to be the Lord of all of your life. And so Jesus is really confronting a church that in certain aspects, they're willing to stay with Jesus to the end, but in other aspects, they're making compromises that's ultimately leading them away in their relationship with God. Because when we think about the story of Israel, that's what John is alluding to. It's not the fact that they were making these compromises, eating food that's sacrificed to idols and, you know, indulging in different sexual experiences and so forth. But ultimately, that was impacting them in their relationship with God. And every time they participated in these things, it took them away further and further from the heart of God. And so what is the heart of Jesus for the church? Right? What is heart of Jesus for the church? Now listen to what Jesus says to the church, even as he points out the areas that they're falling in. He says in verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He says, therefore repent. Now the word repent there, we know that it means literally to turn. Right? They're going in one direction. Jesus says, nope, stop and turn and do 180 degree and go in the opposite direction. So you're going in this direction of making compromise. He says, stop. And go in the other direction of pursuing my holiness and righteousness. because he says, if you don't, then I'm going to come and I'm going to war against you. And so you think about, man, this is serious, right? Jesus doesn't just say, you know what? If you do this, then bad. You're going to get 5 minutes of time out. He doesn't say, I'm going to slap you on your hands to make sure that you don't do this again. I mean, literally, he's saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to wage war, which means whenever Jesus wages war, he never loses. And so he's saying, I'm going to utterly destroy you. Following Jesus means that we can't make compromises. Because what God desires from all of us is really the pursuit of holiness in our lives. And when we pursue holiness, it means that we have to understand that we are a people who are set apart. And when you make compromises, you are no longer of people who are set apart. And you are specifically people who are set apart, first of all, in our worship. Right? These believers, they were compromising in their worship. And so when John was pointing out that they were eating food sacrificed to idols, in other words, these believers were actively participating in these religious rituals and ceremonies of the greater culture. And we're talking about how everything in Roman life, this religious observance was ingrained in everything that they did. So if you were to do a business dealing, then you would do a sacrifice. If you went over to someone's house, then you would engage in these religious rituals. And so it was seeped into their culture. And so, which meant that if you really wanted that promotion at your workplace, then you better participate in offering up sacrifices to the Roman gods with your boss, right? It meant that if you really want to fit into the greater culture around you, and if you really want to be respected by your neighbors and not stick out like a sore thumb, then you better participate in the ceremonies at the temple like everyone else. And so it wasn't just about foods that are sacrificed to idols. But the reason why they were participating in these rituals and ceremonies is because within their hearts there was a greater aim for them. And so it could be financial security. It can be relationships. It could be, I don't know, respect from people around them. Whatever it was driving them to make compromises in their worship. And Jesus makes it very clear, no, no, no. You are set apart so that in the way that you live your life, how you live that life is supposed to reflect your worship of me. And not only are we set apart in our worship, but we're also set apart in our pursuit of our holiness. We're set apart in our witness. That when they were compromising in their worship, they were also compromising in being a faithful witness. And I think this is a struggle that we can relate to. Because I think in many ways, this is very reflective of many of our lives. Because it's not that we're going to completely give up our faith. It's not that we're going to completely stop coming to church. But it's that we make compromises so that we can get ahead, so that we can make more money. Or we conform to the standards of our culture. And we try to conform biblical norms to the norm that we see in our culture. And effectively, we're nullifying our witness. Jesus says in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." This is effectively a church that has lost its ability to be salty. And I think this passage, more than anything, it really points us to this reality that God is serious and He's passionate about our holiness. Because it's not just about, hey, stop doing these things, but it's about understanding who you are. It's about understanding who God is, that He is holy, and who we are, that we are to reflect that holiness in our lives. And so if you are holy, then it doesn't make sense that you would engage in activities that everyone else is engaged in. We understand that God is passionate about our holiness. God is passionate about our holiness because God is passionate about His holiness. And the reason why He's passionate about His holiness is because there is nothing greater than God, right? In our culture, we understand the concept of exalting something that is great. And that's why when you go to a national park, right? My parents are in Colorado right now with my sister because she's having a conference there for workplace. And so they flew up there to be with her, and they're just touring around. And my dad called me last night and said, "Oh, you got to take the kids and come to Colorado because, you know, there's actually mountains. In Texas, there's no mountains. Everything's just flat, right? We have hills, but no mountains." And he's saying, "Oh, mountains. There's springs, and it's just majestic, and it's beautiful." And so when you experience something of that magnitude where you see it and you're like, "Wow, this is beautiful," what we want to do is we want to highlight it. And that's why when you go to museums, what's hung in places of importance isn't my 10-year-old's art project from school. Like if I was to go to the Met in New York, and not to say my kids are, they're decent in art, right? But if I was to ask them, "Hey, can I replace this painting with one of the Monets that you have?" They're going to be like, no. It's because we understand intuitively the desire of really wanting to exalt the things that we find to be excellent, to, you know, the things that we find to be beautiful. And so when you think about it, the reason why God is passionate about holiness, it's not because He's like some cranky guy. You know, like we always imagine God to be this cranky guy up in the sky. And He's just so set in His ways. He's just this crusty old man. And if you take one step out of line, then it's like, "Oh, I'm going to smite you." Right? No, it's because there's nothing greater than God. There's nothing that is more majestic, more beautiful. There's nothing that is more perfect than who God is. And so even for us, we're always trying to pursue those things that are majestic and beautiful and perfect. And so it would make sense that God would also want to hold up what is the greatest, and to God, that is Himself. And that's why God is passionate about His holiness, because there is no one else like our God. And because we are made in His image, that every single one of us, because we are image bearers, even as God is holy, think about that. You were made for holiness. Right? When Scripture talks about how you are made in God's image, it's not talking about God as in, "Well, He looks like me. Physically, He has two arms, He has two legs. Maybe He's a little bit taller than me. He's like 5'8". I don't know. He has a full set of hair. It's not talking about how we are made in the image of God, as in the physical aspects of who we are. But we are made in the image of God to reflect the reality of who God is, and God is holy. And so every single one of us, we are made in holiness. And that's why when we don't pursue holiness in our lives, it upsets God, not because he's angry, but because he's grieved that we are not pursuing the very thing that we were made for. Like if you, when I was growing up, I was really into cars in high school, right? And so if you see like a beautiful sports car, but if it's just sitting in a garage and over the years it's just collecting dust, then as a car lover, it grieves my heart. I mean, literally, it grieves my heart to see this beautiful machine just sitting there collecting dust. When you could take it out for a ride and have one of the greatest experiences of your life, you know what? And so I think the reason why God is so passionate about our holiness is because it grieves God's heart. And knowing that we were made to reflect his holiness. And not only is God passionate about our holiness because he is passionate about his holiness, but God is also passionate about our holiness because he's our loving Father. And so when we read this letter, and when Jesus says, therefore repent, what we need to hear is not Jesus' words that are angry, right? I don't know about you, but when I think about the word repent, especially in the context of the Bible, I think about God who is angry with me. And so I think about how, okay, I need to somehow appease God's anger. But this language of therefore repent, it's not coming from a place of anger, but it's actually coming from a place of love. Because as a loving father, you want to see your kids achieve their best. Like, you don't want them to settle for anything that's less. Because you know exactly what will bring life and joy into their hearts and their lives. And when it prevents your kids from experiencing that, as a father, it grieves your heart. And so you're moved in your love and compassion. And so you cry out to your kids. And when Jesus says, therefore repent, I think what we need to understand isn't Jesus coming to us as angry Jesus. But it's God being moved in his heart because of his love for us. And he says, repent. And I think this is really God's heart for the church. Not only here, as he is writing this letter to the church in Pergamum, but to our church. To every single one of us. Because the reality is that we do live in compromise. Now, what I compromise might not necessarily be what you compromise in, but we're struggling with it, right? Now, if there's any of us in here that says, well, I don't have any compromises in your life, well, I think you're compromising with that statement. And Jesus comes to us, not out of his anger, but out of his love. And he says, repent. Look at verse 17. Even as he encourages us to repent and warns us of his judgment, he says this in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it, right? The word conquer there means victorious, to overcome. So he's saying, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so he is reminding the people that it's not just about Jesus' heart to this specific church, but to his churches, to us today. And so he says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, which means that his expectation is that we are going to conquer. That we don't have to give in to the temptations that we experience. That we can experience victory even in the areas of our struggles. And that's not to say that it's because we're perfect, but it's because we know that Jesus died for our sins. And he rose again. And his death and resurrection, not only does it give us hope in this new life, but it also speaks of his victory in our lives so that even when we're struggling, we can come to Jesus and we can repent of our sins and we can ask the Holy Spirit of God to breathe in us a new desire, new burden, new passion. That even at times when it's hard for us to want purity and holiness in our lives, that we can come to God and say, God, there are no desires within my heart whatsoever for the things that you desire for me, but not my will, but your will be done. Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. But Jesus, he's not expecting perfection. But he's expecting dependence. That's what repentance is, right? When we repent, it means that we are completely dependent on God to change us from inside out. Because I think the worst thing that you can take away from this message is, well, this means I just gotta stop looking at porn. It means that I can't entertain these sexual thoughts in my mind. It means that I need to identify the idols in my life and get rid of it. Right? Because Jesus, he's not addressing just the outward behavior, but it's the heart of the things that you're worshiping. And he's saying, regardless of the struggles, that there is hope. He's saying that you can be victorious, that you can overcome. And then he says this, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, manna there is referring to, remember when Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, God sustained them through this magic, well, not magical, through this miraculous heavenly food that came to them. Right? That's what it's referring to. It's referring to this messianic feast that is to come at the end of the age. And then white stone, in their culture, it signified acquittal. Whenever you went to trial and when a white stone was given to you, it signified that the jury found you not guilty. Versus if you received a black stone, that meant that you were found guilty. And so Jesus is saying that you are acquitted. So in essence, what he's saying is that that white stone that's given to you, that's your ticket to enter into this messianic feast that is to come. And Jesus is saying, the point of this promise that Jesus makes is that what? That we are able to overcome. That we are able to overcome. And so he says, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Right? He's saying, stand firm in your convictions. Stand firm in your desire to pursue holiness. Because when you persevere, and when you recognize the lordship of Christ over all of your life, and there's going to be a party where you're going to be able to celebrate your victory. And that's really the Father's heart for us, right? The Father invites us to experience His holiness in our lives. And so how do we apply this gospel living? First of all, I think as we read this passage, the first question that comes to my mind is, are there any compromises that we're making? Specifically in our worship and in our witness. Right? Are there any compromises that we're making in our worship? And so, once again, it's not the case that, okay, like tomorrow I'm just going to stop worshiping Christ altogether. And it's not that we're not refusing to worship, but in specific areas of our lives, are we making compromises so that we are no longer reflecting the holiness of who God is? Maybe it is in the areas of our struggle with lust. Maybe it's in the areas of our relationship with others. Maybe it's in the areas of when we're thinking about what it is that we're trying to pursue in our lives, security, right? Pleasure. Whatever those things may be, are there compromises that you are making in your worship? And in effect, that compromise that you make in your worship, that it's going to affect your witness. So are there compromises that you are making in your worship and your witness? Because Jesus says to repent. And then the second question is, what is Jesus encouraging you to turn away from? Right? The word repent, once again, is to turn away. Because to these believers, it was in the area of the things that they were pursuing after, right? It wasn't that they were refusing to come to church on Sunday, but it was Monday through Saturday what they were pursuing after. And what they were pursuing after wasn't any different from what a normal Roman citizen is pursuing after. They're pursuing after advancing their careers. They're pursuing after building their wealth. They're pursuing after experiencing pleasures like everyone else. How about us? What is Jesus encouraging us to repent of? And when you hear that word repent, it's not Jesus calling us to repent out of anger, but it's Jesus calling us to repent out of his love and his affection for us. So once again, are there compromises that you are making in your worship and your witness? And what is Jesus encouraging you to repent of? And so as we close out our time together, the one thing for us again is this, that we need to stand firm in our pursuit of God's holiness and righteousness. That we need to stand firm in our pursuit of God's holiness and righteousness. Okay? All right. Let's stand together. You know, I think, so I was thinking about this a little bit, and I know that the letters that we've been going through in Revelations, it's not easy, because Jesus is really trying to bring to the forefront of these believers really tough things that they need to hear. It's never easy to hear from God that there's idols in your life. Right? It's never pleasant for God to point out the specific struggles in our lives. But I think the reason why God is wanting to do that is because when I think about just even the season that we're in as a church, it really is a season for us to be sowing seeds into our lives. And so I really want us to think about that. Not just in terms of, okay, what's going on in our church, what's coming up, prayer gathering, life group, and so forth, but in this season that we're in, what are the seeds that God is wanting to sow into our hearts? Right? Every time I meet up with someone, I'm constantly asking them that question of, what is it that God is wanting to sow into your life? because even as I pray for myself and for our church, I really am convicted that the seeds that we plant into our lives now, the fruit of it, that we're going to be able to see it in this next season to come. And I think in today's message, at least for me, the conviction is clear that God is calling us and challenging us to continue to sow the seeds of holiness, to sow the seeds of righteousness in our lives that really permeates through every aspect of who we are as Christ followers. So that it's not just when we come to church we're holy and righteous, when we sing these songs that we're holy and righteous, but even when you go to your workplace and when you have to talk to your boss about something that you did or didn't do, right? Is there holiness and righteousness that's driving you not to make compromises, not to tell half-truths, regardless of what the consequences might be? Is there holiness and righteousness when you come back from work after a long, entire day of focusing in on this, after doing ministry, and it's so easy for you to want to relieve stress? Even in those moments where you are the most vulnerable, are you driven by holiness and righteousness? Or is it really easy for you to give in to the desires of your flesh? That's where the hard work has to take place, right? And I'm so convicted that these are the seeds that needs to be sown in every single one of our lives as well as our church. In our relationship with Christ, what are you pursuing after? Are you pursuing after His holiness and righteousness because you understand Christ's heart for you? Because you understand the Father's heart for you. Let's pray together. I think about Jesus' words where He invites the church in Pergamum to repent. I think that's the invitation that Jesus would give us this morning. Repent. Because I think that's what a good father does. A good father not only encourages and exhorts, but a good father also confronts. Because ultimately their desire for their children is life. And we know that that life can only come as we pursue God's holiness and righteousness in us. Maybe those of us who are followers of Christ, are there compromises that you are making? Maybe it's not huge, but maybe it's in little ways where every time you make that compromise, it's a step that's taking you further and further away from the holiness and the righteousness of God that He so desires for you. And if that's you, would you be willing to repent? Maybe some of us, regardless of how long we've been coming to church, or maybe we haven't, and we don't have this relationship, this living relationship with Christ, maybe the question is, what are you pursuing after? Because in this letter, what we see Jesus exhorting the people with is pursue after life. Pursue after life the way that God has designed for us to experience. And that's really God's invitation for us
when Jesus says that I've come so that you may have life, that you may know abundant life, that life that can only come through this realization that we are sinners, that we are, in many ways, we're screwed up. But regardless of that, God loved us. And he sent his one and only Son to die for our sins on the cross. And he rose again to give us new life, new hope, a new way of living. And maybe it's that invitation that goes out to us to come, to know him, to taste and to see how good he really is. I think these believers in the city of Pergamum, they lost sight of just how good God is. And maybe some of us here have lost sight of just how good God is, and God invites us back to come and to know him and to see that he is good. So can I just invite us to do that this morning in whatever ways that you feel like is appropriate for you? Whether you want to stand, whether you want to sit, whether you want to reflect on these words, whether you want to start that process of engaging with the Spirit of God and saying, God, I need to repent of these things. Let's come before God and let him speak the Father's heart into every single one of our lives. Okay? Let's do that a little bit, church. Let's pray. Let the Spirit of God minister to you. And then after a little bit, our brother Johan will lead us to the closing, okay? Let's pray together.